I'm going to start by asking a question I'd like you to think about. You say, wait, Vinny, I think you're supposed to start with an embarrassing story about your childhood. And yes, that's generally true. But not today. I want to start by asking you a question. Have you ever had a problem in your life that frustrated you to no end, caused you anxiety, caused you worry, maybe sleeplessness, a pit in your stomach, only to realize you yourself were the source of the problem? You were the one who was to blame. Maybe you're experiencing frustration at work, agitation with your boss. He's always riding you about this or that, only to realize in a moment of honesty, you know what, actually I'm not doing a very good job. And if I was my boss, I'd probably be saying the same kind of things. Maybe you were like me. You had health problems, lethargy. Didn't really feel like doing anything. Only to realize, you know what? I have a lot of weight I could lose, and that would probably help. Maybe you've had problems with your marriage. You're frustrated with your spouse, wondering why your marriage doesn't look like the marriage scenes you see on Instagram. Only to realize that it's primarily your self-centeredness, your emotional laziness, that's keeping your marriage from being what it could be. Some of our problems in life come from external sources. It's true. Some of them do. An unexpected job situation, unfair treatment from a friend or a family member, a sudden health crisis, a sudden financial crisis. But our primary spiritual problem, the primary spiritual obstacle in our life, the thing that keeps us from experiencing as much joy and satisfaction and security in our lives is ourselves. I am my own worst hindrance to a deep and abiding walk with Christ. Why is that? Well, C.S. Lewis, famous Oxford scholar and Christian apologist, famously wrote, "Our problem is that we are far too easily pleased." That is to say, we settle for what our ego, what the world has to offer, and we miss out on the kind of joy, the kind of satisfaction, the satiating of longing that only Jesus can provide for us. So how do we hinder our joy? How do we undermine our own pursuit of Christ in our life? Jesus actually talks about this in John chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me. In this passage, Jesus is going to confront us with the ways in which our human nature keeps us from the joyful, Christ-centered life that we could have. If you're not a Christian, one, I'm glad you're here. This is the best possible place you could be this morning. If you're not a Christian, I hope that as you look at this passage with us, that you're going to see these hindrances, these tendencies in your own life, to see that Jesus deeply understands the workings and the failings of the human heart and that he's the only solution to them. If you are a Christian, I want you to examine yourself. Hold up this passage like a mirror to your own heart and say, does this reflect me? Do I see this tendency in my own life? Because if you do, then what Jesus is showing you in the scriptures is something you are doing to sabotage your own joyful walk with the Lord. Specifically, we're going to see three hindrances in this passage. Allow me to read this passage. We're going to look at John 5, verses 30 to 47. And we're going to see three hindrances to a joyful walk with Christ in this passage. But here they are. Here are the verses. Beginning verse 30, Jesus says this: I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus has hard words for his listeners here. If you remember, this chapter is started with a fascinating interaction, the kind of interaction we would not necessarily expect, in which Jesus does an incredible miracle, heals a man who doesn't really seem to care, and seems later to feel irritated or inconvenienced by this healing that Jesus provided. He heals a man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethsaida. The man just lets him walk away. He gets in trouble with the religious leaders, that is, the man who had been healed. And Jesus confronts him and gives him a choice, an ultimatum. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That is, choose a life of repentance so that you might not suffer something that's going to make you wish you were just paralyzed lying by this pool. Because the condemnation for those who refuse to repent is unimaginably worse. And the man is kind of indifferent and then seeks out those religious leaders to turn Jesus in. They confront Jesus. And he says, look, I don't really care what you think at all. I have no interest whatsoever in aligning myself with what you believe to be politically correct, socially acceptable. My Father is working, so I am working, is what he says. What my Father is doing, that's what I'm going to do. And then he begins this discourse, started back in verse 19, where he says, look, you need to understand who I am, what I've come to do. And in the midst of explaining, shedding some light on who he is, he also begins to shed light on who we are. And in this passage we're looking at today, Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to let you in a little bit more on what it means for me to be doing my Father's work, the authority that I have, the authority that has sent me, and why it is exactly that you guys don't get it. Because I understand why you guys aren't believing in me better than you do. And these are three hindrances that we see in this passage specifically. The first one is this: we resist uncomfortable change. Jesus calls us to act on the life-changing truth that he's revealed, but we're reluctant to do it. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. Verse 30, he says, I seek not my own will. It's fascinating. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. That sounds like a startling thing for God the Son to say. I can do nothing on my own. That is to say, I don't do anything, not anything that's out of alignment with my Father's will, my Father's authority. He says, I don't seek my own will. Jesus is transitioning from his explanation of his relationship with the Father that we saw in the last passage to a more confrontational kind of stance here. He's saying, look, you guys aren't believing in me. You guys are resisting acknowledging that I am who I say I am, even though there are all these witnesses to my identity. He's explaining, outlining these different witnesses, guys like John the Baptist, and explaining why they've fallen on deaf ears. He says, in verse, I already lost my place here. Verse 34, after explaining who John is, he explains why he's even explaining to them their difficulty with John the Baptist. Verse 34, not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things though so that you may be saved. Jesus says, John the Baptist came. We read a little bit about John the Baptist earlier this morning. John the Baptist preparing the way, fulfilling a very important role as kind of like the last of the Old Testament prophets, preparing for Jesus' coming. And he had quite a following. He caused a stir. But Jesus says, John came and John bore witness about me. But I don't need someone like John to validate me. He was really kind of like an aid, a helper to you. I didn't come because John wanted me to come. John was a forerunner that I sent, that my Father sent. I came so that you may be saved. There's a startling implication here, and we miss it. I miss it. Because this sounds like something we would expect Jesus to say. I came so that you may be saved. This would have been an offensive statement for him to make to these religious leaders that he's confronting here. Because there's the implication that there's something that they need saving from. I came to save you. And they think, why do I need that? Who are you to think that you can save me? What do I need to be saved from that only you have the power to save me from? He's reminding them that something needs to change. There's a status quo that needs to be upset. These guys think that because of their religiosity, because of their pseudo-spiritual knowledge and the face that they put forth for everybody to see, to try to impress, that this somehow makes them right with God. And Jesus says, I came, and I'm saying these things that upset you and offend you and shatter your misconceptions because you need saving. You need to be dissatisfied with the status quo. He says, you were willing to rejoice for a while. It's interesting. Jesus, in bringing up John the Baptist, hits on something that I can really relate to. He reminds his audience that for a brief time, they were attracted to John's ministry. They thought, wow, this seems like a real prophet of old. Maybe they felt some guilt because they could sense in at least a little bit that what he was saying rang true about their hearts, their need for repentance. Maybe the novelty, the weirdness of his manner, his appearance was exciting, dramatic. Maybe the strength that he showed, the strength of conviction that he showed in confronting the religious leaders much the way Jesus did, showing no fear of them or fear of consequence, maybe that was inspiring. But none of these kinds of responses are deep enough to provoke lasting change. Most of John's listeners, it seems, fell back into their old way of life after a brief time of repentance and a different sort of lifestyle because it was just too much. And their reasons for changing in the first place were just too superficial. I think one of the reasons why people, Christian people, fail to pursue a deeper relationship with Christ, a more robust life of faith, is because we view the kind of transformation that Christ offers the way we view any sort of other personal growth. Like a New Year's resolution. You know, we all know the joke is that the, and this is true, it's a joke, but it's true. Clubs, gyms, exercise places are filled, packed in January. And all the regulars who are committed to a life of exercise and fitness, they just know we've got a couple weeks that we've got to stick it out, having to wait in line for this machine or that machine. Because in a couple weeks, they're all going to dwindle away. Definitely by Valentine's Day, it's going to be just like it was right before Christmas. It's irritating for a couple weeks, but they know it's not going to last. There was a study done a few years ago at the University of Bristol on collecting objective scientific data on how much people seem to keep New Year's resolutions. It was about 88% of people didn't stick to them long term, and that doesn't really surprise any of us, does it? Our nature is to resist long-term change. It's to resist it because we just don't like expending the effort to make something different about our lives. And usually that's because we don't understand the value of that change. Our walk with Christ is often the same. Now there's a fundamental difference here. So what's the difference? We say if we resist long-term change, what's the difference between pursuing the transformation that only Christ can give us and pursuing something like a New Year's resolution? I would say this is the fundamental difference that we need to see and rejoice in, and it's this. Christ is our advocate. As Christians, we have strength beyond our own frail selves. I know that for myself, it is hard to change. And the good news is the Christian life is not built on my ability to work up the wherewithal to do something different. As Jesus says in verse 34, the whole reason that God made him known to us is so that we may be saved. That is to say, rescued, changed, brought from one situation and put into a totally different situation. He loves us and provides what we need to really and truly be changed. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is the nature of sanctification. That's the term that we give to the growing in godliness, the process of growing in godliness in the Christian life. Sanctification is we expend effort, resting in faith, knowing that God's Spirit is the one empowering us to do the work. Even as we strive to grow in our walk with Jesus, with humility, we're promised that God's working in us. He's empowering us to be transformed, transformed into holy, godly people. We reject uncomfortable change. We don't like uncomfortable change. Secondly, we reject the truth of Jesus' authority. Jesus made clear that the kind of divine authority that he had by the works that he did, that was another witness to his authority. But when we refuse to trust his authority and his power, we stifle what our walk with Christ could be. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. As significant as John the Baptist was, he was only ever intended to point to Jesus. John was not a competitor of Jesus. This was something that some of John's followers misunderstood. At one point, we read about John's followers coming to him and saying, hey, this Jesus guy, he's taken some of our folks. He's gaining a big following. He's over there on the other side of the river. What should we do? And John says, that's exactly how it's supposed to be. I'm like the best man at a wedding. If I, as the best man at a wedding, am trying to take all the attention for myself, I'm doing it wrong. My joy as the best man is to celebrate the married couple. And that's my job. And you should be doing that too. As much as the people believed, or at least responded, to John's ministry, it was only ever meant to point to the one who had real authority. Even the authority to speak and to preach that John had was given to him from the same source that Jesus' authority came from, God himself. He says, the very works I'm doing bear witness about me. He says, John was a witness about me, and the things I do, like this guy who had been paralyzed for 38 years, I just healed him, that says something about who I am. That in and of itself is an intrinsic witness to who I am. And that's exactly what they're supposed to be. Those miracles were not ends in and of themselves. They were not party tricks. They weren't designed for people to go, wow, and then just go home and tell their friends, wow, I saw this amazing magic show today. Jesus' ultimate concern was not that wedding guests had enough wine, we saw a few chapters ago. His ultimate concern was not that a crippled man might be able to walk home. These acts of power are often called signs in the Bible. That means they are meant to point us to something else. They're meant to point to his power, the authority that Jesus has over even the way natural laws function in the world. Verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He's saying, look, there's a very simple logical chain here. If the Father sent me and you don't believe in me, that means you don't trust God. You can't say that you trust God the Father if the one whom God the Father sent as his ultimate representative you reject. That proves by your very disbelief in him that you disbelieve the Father. To reject the truth of Christ is to call God a liar, because it was the Father who was sending the Son as a statement of his authority. As Christian people, it's easy for us to say, yes, I totally submit to and acknowledge Christ's authority over everything, his total lordship. But I know that for me, too often, my priorities, my words, my actions, my use of time and money and other things in my life reflects a distrust, a rejection of Christ's claims about his own authority. When we refrain from inviting a coworker to church to avoid potential awkwardness, we declare that we do not believe Christ's claim that that man needs salvation more than anything else. We say that's simply not true. When we go to see a movie that we could not in any sense say this is a gift from God, we reject the truth of Christ's lordship over our life. These things don't compromise God's love for us, but we cheat ourselves from the depth of relationship that we could have with the Lord when we make decisions that reflect a lack of trust in His authority, a lack of submission to His authority. We resist uncomfortable change. We reject the truth of Jesus' authority. And thirdly, finally, the third great hindrance to our joy in a walk with Christ is that we seek man-centered glory. God has created mankind to be God-centered, that is, focused on His glory, His majesty. But because of our sinfulness, our natural tendency to be self-centered, we're consumed with pride while striving after cheap imitations of joy that the world offers. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Many of the Jews lived under the same misconceptions that many of us had, like namely, we can save ourselves if we immerse ourselves in our own religiosity. What's fascinating is that these people were searching the scriptures. He says, you think that by just studying your Bible over and over and over, you're going to unlock the key to self-salvation. And what you're missing is what's right there on the surface of the page, me. It's about me. It's not about you. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. This is interesting. He says, look, the whole problem is you're not interested in a God-centered message. What you want is a self-centered message. What you want is some means of self-validation. And you guys love exchanging this kind of man-centered glory. You won't give glory to God as you should, but you guys are happy to say, I'll glorify you about this if you glorify me about that. You guys love doing that. How can you believe, verse 44, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What's fascinating here is that that's not the preposition from God that I would expect. Because I read this and I say, wait. Isn't Jesus saying it's bad for us to receive glory? Jesus' rhetorical question points out how foolish it is to receive man-centered glory. That is, recognition, advancement that feeds our ego. That's the kind of glory that we naturally seek. But God's will for us is that we would seek glory from God. That is, pursuing a life that pleases God, so that the glory we pursue is not our own, but God's. And that we find no greater satisfaction, no greater pleasure than in seeing God's glory displayed in the way that we live. So he says, look, I'm not telling you something brand new. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. I didn't come to judge you. Moses' words that you've had for centuries, those are what stand against you. Jesus is pointing out that this kind of hard-heartedness is the same old story for the people of Israel. The Israelites rebelled against Moses, and that same self-centered mindset would cause most of Jesus' hearers to reject him and pursue their own glory as well, settling for this cheap, fake, man-centered glory when the joy of God's glory awaits. It reminds me of something that happened a number of years ago. I might have talked about this before because I just love talking about this. As a pastor, a lot of times you're kind of wearing this hat like just some random event happens in your life and you say, that's a great sermon illustration. I don't know what it illustrates yet, but I'm tucking it away for a rainy day. A number of years ago, 12, 13 years ago maybe, we had two kids. They were little. We decided for the first time to take them to an amusement park, Kings Island, down near Cincinnati. And Karen was little. Jacob was little. He was just a little baby. We thought, this will be a lot of fun. We're going to go down here, and we're going to see this amazing amusement park and water park. And we were trying to explain it, not really to Jacob because he was just so little, but to Karen. We were trying to explain what it was. And she didn't have any vocabulary for it, really. She had never been to anything like this. And so we were explaining things like, you know, your favorite TV show characters are there, and there are all these rides and different fun things to do. She says, okay, that sounds cool, you know. So we start driving down 75. It's like a three and a half hour drive, I think. And we pull into a little rest area, not one of those nice service plazas, but a rest area that's really just, you know, a little brick building. And it was only after I pull in that I see a sign that says closed for construction. And there are a couple porta potties sitting on the lawn there. And Karen is stretching her neck and looking eagerly out of the window and says, are we here? Is this King's Island? I said, no. This is a broken down rest stop. She was so excited because we had told her to be excited. She was expecting something exciting. And I thought, how sweet that this kid thought, you know what? I'm going to get excited about this. It looks like just a broken down rest stop, but my parents say that Kings Island is awesome. So we say, no. We kept driving. We get real close. And I take a wrong turn somewhere near the park, and I end up in this gravel lot to turn around and go the right way. So I pull in there, and I think I'm checking my map GPS thing. And Karen says, are we there? Is this Kings Island? Say, no. This is a vacant lot. This is just a lot covered in gravel. This is not, no. I promise, there really is something exciting. It's not a broken down rest stop. It's not a vacant lot. And we went to Kings Island, and it was incredible. She had an incredible time, and it was like this dawning, like, oh, yeah. This really is great. This really is great. This is way better than that rest stop that was closed. This is way better than that vacant gravel lot. I shouldn't have gotten excited about those things. But for her, you know, Karen got excited when we pulled into those things because we had told her something exciting was coming. But for many of us, we do fail to establish our joy on the things that matter. We set our joy on things that are ridiculous. Things that are gravel lots, things that are broken rest areas, when God's glory is the real thing that will satisfy us, that will satiate our longing, our desire for joy, for security. When we seek man-centered glory, we cheat ourselves out of what could be a life defined by joy that isn't based on our circumstances, isn't based on what people think about us, but God's glory. How do we hinder our joy in Christ? We resist uncomfortable change, in spite of the fact that Jesus tells us that change is what we desperately need. We reject the truth of Jesus' authority. We declare our distrust by the decisions that we make. And we seek man-centered glory. We worship ourselves. We pursue our own advancement while forsaking the pursuit of God's glory, which is the source of true joy. As I said, if you're a Christian, I'd encourage you to examine yourself. Even spend some time in prayer each morning this week, saying, God, I want to find my joy in you. Don't let me settle for man-centered glory. Help me to grow and change. Transform me by your Holy Spirit, even if as I actively strive after godliness. Help me to live in a way that reflects my submission to your lordship, to your authority. By God's grace, he's given us power through his Holy Spirit to overcome these hindrances that we produce for ourselves and to have a deeper, more abiding walk with him. I know I need to regularly examine myself in this way. And if you've never called on Christ for salvation, if you see these things, these tendencies in your own life, if you see your need for a Savior, to turn from your sin and submit to Christ's lordship, to trust his saving power, I would love nothing more than to talk to you about that after this service. Would you pray with me?